Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Doing all right? I don't know about you all, but the time change continues to wreak its havoc on my schedule. I hate the thing. Wake up tired and hope everyone is doing well. Glad we have some good springtime weather coming our way, but a little bit of a cold snap today. But I hope everybody's doing well. And it's awesome to hear what God is doing in your lives. We're going to be obviously in Deuteronomy this morning, chapter 32, finishing chapter 32 today, and then we'll be looking at Moses' final blessings and even his death, and these last few messages in Deuteronomy are really connected to the end of Moses' life, and I trust that as we string these together, that they will be a blessing to you as you think about putting this in from Moses' perspective at the end of his life, but really God's perspective, that God's plan of redemption went well beyond Moses, as we know. It comes down to our present day and will continue into the future. But as we look back 2,000 years of history and Moses' life, we can see how God used a man over a 120-year period. When he thought that his life was over at age 80, it was only just beginning. And that's what happens when the Lord gets a hold of us and redeems us and starts using us as a conduit of his mercy and grace, that much can be accomplished in 40 years with the Lord than 80 years of our own wasted time. And that is the story of Moses' life. But we'll come back to that in the following sermons. But this morning, we want to look at really the preparation for these things. Last week, we looked at a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, Moses' song, and we want to continue that, really the end of that here at the end of chapter 32. But let's take a look at God's Word, and then we'll pray together. Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting in verse 44. This is God's word. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain, which you go up and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving the people of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we come before you again as a people sitting under your word, knowing that every word that you give us is precious. No matter where we are in your word, that these are the words that you recorded for us and given to us in our language, that we might read them, that we might study them, that we might own them, that we might obey them and do them, that you might be glorified. And Father, just as we are sitting here under the reading of your word today, so the people of Israel were under the reading of your word in their day. And they even had the privilege of being foretold what was going to come in the future and what you would do. And Moses, having seen you and talked to you, as your word says, is face to face, with his face at time glowing because he had been in your presence. Father, we are a privileged people. that in Christ, even though we have not seen what Israel saw, we are now in Christ, and we have the great hope of the resurrection. We have the great hope of your second coming. And just as they waited with great anticipation by faith, we are called to wait and endure and continue by faith. The gods that they fought against are the same gods of today. The gods of this world, the demons that people are tempted to worship, are no different in our day. Satan desires to distract God's people from the worship due the Most High. The demons are still at work to undermine the very call of the church to make much of you. But your word tells us that it will not fail, that it will storm the gates of hell and they shall not prevail against it, that you will build up your church in every generation, that you will accomplish what you promised to do. And as we go to our graves, just as Moses went to his, that Father, we can be confident that you will finish the work that you've begun. Of course, we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly, but we understand, looking at at previous generations, that it may not be in our generation. And so we keep both in mind. That, Father, we preach the gospel as if you would come back very, very soon. And yet we disciple as if it will be 1,000 years. And so, Father, would you help us with both? As we think about the end of Moses' life, would you help us, as he said in Psalm 90, to number our days that we could gain a heart of wisdom? Oh God, we don't just pray for ourselves only, but the church around the world. Father, we know that you told us that you would one day hold us accountable to how we loved your church and loved missionaries and loved people, that in doing good deeds to brethren that have gone out in your name, that we do such as unto you. And so, Father, we do not forget our brethren that are hiding in holes and in caves around the world as they would seek to worship you, that they pull together scraps of scripture to read together because the word of God is under the ban in their various governments. Oh, Father, we ask that you would draw near them, that, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would encourage them. Father, those that are experiencing loss because of those that were murdered this week because of your call on their lives, that, Father, we ask that you would comfort them. These are things that we know that will never make the news, but, Father, we know that they happen. And, Father, you said that tribulations would come to the church, and while we in the West are relatively at peace, Lord, we know those times could come, and we ask that you would prepare our hearts for such things. Father, we pray for other churches in this county. We love them. We extend the right hand of fellowship with them as they proclaim the gospel. And Father, we lift them up to you, that you would make them yourself known amongst them. Lord, this morning we lift up North Beaver Baptist Church, that you would be with them and form yourself in them through the preaching of your word and through the ordinances and through worship and through all the things that you are working in them, that, Father, you would do that, that you would save many through their testimony. Father, thank you for your grace and how that is shown in each individual congregation and the culture that develops within it, that, Father, you would make much of yourself. Father, we thank you for being with us, for those who have gone under surgery in recent days and those who will in the days ahead, that you would be with them. Father, we pray for the sick that are amongst us, that you would be with them. Father, we thank you also for the Ulrichs and just experiencing life as a new family with the birth of their first child, that you'd be with them. Father, we pray for those that are traveling today, that you'd be with them. And so, Father, as we come to your word, help us to give our mind and our ears that we would hear it and apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you that we can come before you and you know the distractions of our hearts, that you sympathize with our weaknesses. And so help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here at the end of Deuteronomy, there is a wait that follows the death of Moses. And while we may be looking for a sign of this heaviness to lighten, the very tenor of Deuteronomy is ending on this note. And so if you feel like there's just this sobering reality of that is following these pages. It's intended. It's what Moses is writing at the end of his life, and many believe that Joshua continued these final words of Deuteronomy before Deuteronomy in its present state was given to the people, and really the Torah or the Pentateuch was finished. And so I think it's important that we see that and we experience the weight of it in how it's written here. As we saw last week, God saw fit to communicate in multiple ways throughout Deuteronomy, and a lot of it being lecture and legal language, but he did this conversationally, even at times with poetry. And we saw even last week in song that God is creative in the way that he teaches us and explains himself and communicates himself to us. And even as we've looked at that this morning, in the way that we've sung to the Lord, the way that we pray and the way that we respond to each other, that God does this in different ways. He teaches us. He challenges us with his word. And so here this morning, on the backside of teaching this song, it tells us that Moses is about to die. It also tells us that he was warning the people of the truth of his word. And so if we had to put a title on this message, it would simply be Truth and Consequences. It's something that Moses has told them over and over again, many, many times, reminding them of what they're to do. And so right here, we also see in the path of these verses, possibly regret. Regret is a very powerful word. The dictionary defines it as a feeling of sadness or even repentance or a repentant attitude or disappointment over something that has happened or been done, especially in the loss of a missed opportunity. It's painful, disheartening, steals our joy and sucks the life out of us. And here in the context of the end of Moses' life, it sucks out the last breath and swallows it in the thought of what could have been. In our text today, we see that throughout Scripture, no one ever regrets obeying God. Truly, obedience to God's word brings us life because God's word is that which points us to Him, our true rock, as we saw in the song last week, and that it was God's life-giving spirit that brought them true life. And so if we're going to look at this, really in verse 44 through 47, we see that God is reminding them through Moses that this truth has been given to them, that they were stewards of the truth. And really, we could draw parallels that the church itself is called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, that if God's word is not being preached in churches, where is it going to be preached? And then secondly, we want to look at the consequences of Moses' sin earlier in his life, which is the reason that he is not going in. There's consequences to sin, and this was a bitter reality. And we'll look at that a little today, but in full in the next 2 weeks. So right here in verse 44, right here in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is telling the Israelites that obedience to God's word is vital. And it's vital for multiple reasons. First of all, it's vital because God's word is God's word. Over and over again, he's been saying this. Moses and Joshua, notice, read this song that we just looked at last week, reciting the song over and over again in the midst of all those verses and in a poetic way for them to listen to not only the history that the Lord had taught them and brought them through, but also that they were to look to the future and to take note of it. And so he says here in verse 46, take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today. Does that sound familiar? Take to heart these things. And the reason they should sound familiar is because over and over and over again, with great repetition throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God has been saying that in multiple forms. And why should they take these words to heart? Well, as I just said, God's word is God's word. And so why did Moses tell them over and over again through these different ways to listen up and pay attention and to remember, to reflect, to recall, and to do this word that God had commanded them? It was because it was God's word. He's constantly saying that in repetition. And if you're hearing that in repetition, you see it in the scriptures, do this thing, pay attention, focus in on it. It's because we as humans need to be reminded. We're a forgetful people. This is one of the reasons that we even have the things that God has given to us. Why? He's given them to us as blessings, to remind us. For instance, the sacraments. Every time we see somebody baptized, it's to remind us that this is a work of God, that He has in Christ, that we are dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Communion, as we come before the table, even next week, it's a reminder on a regular basis that we are in a new covenant of His blood, that His body was broken on our behalf, that He paid the debt that we could not pay. And so we are a forgetful people, and it's no different for the children of Israel. He's constantly telling them, remember what I've commanded, remember what I've commanded, remember what I've said, read this often, remind the people. It's before them. And so the question of why do we need to be reminded so much is plainly because God said so. And as hard as that comes down like a hammer on cold steel, let us remember that this is the very truth that Moses is trying to give them and pass on to them. Perhaps you've heard that yourselves, kids, from your parents. You obey because I told you so. Do as I say, not as I do. Or whatever might be said, which is obviously not helpful for a parent to say. The reason being is because even in Deuteronomy, God is not just telling them to merely obey in that way. He's telling them to obey because of who He is, and He's explained that throughout the context of Deuteronomy, and also the meaning for their good and His glory. And so many times we question God in our unbelief rather than taking Him at His word when He has proven over and over again that He's trustworthy. We look at the children of Israel and we say, why can't they get it? And I think that times that we're completely denying ourselves in that way and forgetting that we ourselves need to ask that question. If we truly get this, and if we truly don't need to be reminded, then why is it that we live in such a way that proves that we may have not gotten it? In our daily lives, do we trust Him like this? I've shared this many times in different contexts, but if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, which we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks here, we believe that Christ rose from the dead that first Easter Sunday. And if we believe that, then why is it so hard for Him to conquer the sin that we may be struggling with or that so easily ensnares us? So if I were to take a survey this morning to ask you if God is trustworthy, we would hear a resounding yes, I would imagine. But in our daily lives, do we deny Him in these ways? C.S. Lewis once said that we live as practical atheists at times. And so right here, God's people were again reminded to obey His word simply because it's His word, but for other reasons. But right here in this context, He's saying that. The source, in other words, being God, is trustworthy. He is holy. He is good. And so take these things to heart. Remember this. And so obedience to God's word is vital because it is God's word. But secondly, notice Moses tells them that obedience to God's word is also important because their lives are being watched by the next generation. God is passionate about parenting. Their lives are contagious for good or for evil. Notice the second half of verse 46 here. They were to take what they heard to heart that they could, quote, command them to their children that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Do you hear that? God wasn't just concerned about them. He was concerned about them teaching the next generation. This goes all the way back to the beginning of Deuteronomy. This is where Deuteronomy started, that you would teach your children by the wayside, when they rise, when they lay down. At all times, you would teach them the words of this law. Why are we constantly talking about the Scriptures? Why are we constantly pointing back? It's not just that it's His word, but it's also that His word has influence. And His word is ought to be the front or the focus of our lives. And so He's commanding them that they would teach their children this. And so no matter how we choose to live our lives, we ultimately cannot be independent or unseen in what we do. that our lives are contagious for good or for evil. It's been said of parenting that the emphasis is more on what is caught rather than taught, that if we teach something with our mouths and we live a different way, then it undermines the very teaching that we're desiring to do. And even as we've been looking at in Sunday school to make rules about our families, and we draw those in a good way to draw us to obedience, but we make that the main thing rather than God's word the main thing, that we distract our children from the very truth of God's word, or maybe cause them to stumble in ways that we ought not to. And so how we live out our faith before even our children here in this context, or anyone for that matter, teaches more about what we believe about God's instruction than what we're teaching. In other words, are we living out practical theology? What you believe about God is shown more in your way of life than it is in your words. And God forbid that we would believe something about God and then not act in accordance with it. And so, why is this important? Because what we do, again, reveals more what we believe about God than what we say we believe. As James put it this way in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do you recall the reasons why God commanded the Canaanites to be destroyed? Do you remember that? Leviticus 18:3 says this, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Right here in this context, God is referring to the Canaanites as having statutes. They have certain rules about life, whatever they were. Our world has statutes about how they live. Live to your highest happiness. That obviously is purported within our world today. Oprah being one of the biggest ones in the last generation, that her kind of life purpose is to find every way to maximize happiness. How scary is that as a life goal? That if you're just focused on your happiness, what does it do to those in your life, let alone your career or lifestyle? If everyone did what made them happy, we would not have marriages. We would not have friendships. We would not have a lot of things because whatever we're pursuing is self-centered. So the ways of the people around them influenced them. It was hard not to be what they were. But God is saying that he's doing this in them. He's working in them. And he warned them over and over and over again that people and their way of life were contagious. And it goes into the very teaching, really ministry of Israel at this point. Paul says of the Corinthians, who have become examples really to us in church history of what not to be like as the church. But in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul said it this way, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived, he says. In other words, there's a temptation to be deceived. There's a temptation for us to not teach our children. There's a temptation for us to go by the ways of the world rather than what God's word says. So who are our friends? It's been said that who you spend the most time with will heavily influence the person you'll be in the next 5 years. Who do you spend time with? Are they good or bad influences? This by no means is saying that we need to separate ourselves from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We need to share the gospel. But don't be influenced by those around you, but rather be the influencer. So surround yourself with people that are going to be people that you want to be like in the next 5 years, let's say. But also be careful to guard your heart and do all his word, as it's saying to us here. I like to add, really, that the time investment will also show its return in years in advance. We can tell what people spent their time doing right now based on who they are, what they've been spending their time on the last 5 years. So it reveals something about us and really how we spend what we would call free time that some of the rest of the world does not have. Consider your time at work. Consider your time on social media or the internet or hobbies or whatever you want to fill in that blank. That tells us much of what we value. So God was not merely short-sighted in desiring obedience from this generation only, but God had a desire to work in this generation that they might produce another generation of faithfulness and glory to God's name. He gave them this vision. He was the one telling them what would happen in years in advance. Really, he told them, even in the blessings and the curses, what would eventually happen to them as a nation. And this was almost 500 years in advance. It might scare the daylights out of us to hear what the future of our lives or our children's children would be 500 years from now. I'm kind of scared of that. I'm glad we don't know. But we can produce another generation, not by our own work, but God's work, as we faithfully teach his word to the next generation. So he was looking to influence the next generation. Is it any wonder why Paul wrote even to the first century church that I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So on the flip side of this, we also see that faith-filled obedience also can be contagious. That God's word and his truth is also an influencing agent in obedience. Just as disobedience can breed disobedience, so faith can help cultivate the faith of others around us. Consider this in the scriptures with people like Abraham and Isaac and David after slaying Goliath, and how it encouraged the Israelites to pursue the Philistines. Or consider Esther putting her life on the line, encouraging God's people to defend themselves on the day that would become known as Purim. Jesus also, persevering to the cross, later inspired the disciples after his resurrection to go, and in the power of the Spirit, to go into all the earth. And so we have the examples of Scripture, but we also have modern examples, for instance, in missions. Consider the lives of Adoniram Judson and William Carey and Jim Elliot and Richard Wurmbrand, all others that have inspired many to a daily lifetime of obedience and even to forsake all, to go to the hardest ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. Their obedience is contagious. If you've ever been around those kinds of people, you probably don't like them. You pray for them and you want them out of your life because it's like a bright light on the darkness of your own heart. And I say that tongue in cheek because those kinds of people are the people we ought to be around. Your true friends are ones that are going to shine a light on ways that are not pleasing to God in your life. And we have to start cultivating a relationship with people like that in such a way that we become contagious, not in a legalistic manner that we're pointing out each other's sins for the sake of pointing out each other's sins to make ourselves feel better, but in a helpful way that says, hey, brother, I know where you're struggling. I've been there. I want to come alongside you and help you through this. Do you see the difference there, where that is a contagious culture within a church? Where we start to fight sin together, that we're not scared of what is going to happen when we confess sin. It's not going to be used in gossip or to look down on that person, but to rather to come around them and say, the enemy here is not our brother or sister, but we see a life-sucking parasite. And just as much in a physical way we would take him to the hospital, are we going to come alongside him and help them to kill sin? Scripture tells us to do that, that those who are struggling with sin, that we do come alongside them and help them fight their sin, not bury them under more burdens. And so we have examples of this being contagious to us. And so this teaching to the next generation was God's desire for his work to not just end with them. Consider the Psalms on this passage, almost as a commentary on this. In Psalm 78, verse 6 through 8, it says that the next generation might know them, the words of God, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Think about that. Think about the influence that you leave. My father was a great influence on me. And of course, we can look at our earthly fathers and see their failures and shortcomings. And sure, we remember those. But a foundation that my father gave me was to always go to God's word and not to him. He wasn't going to be the answer to all my questions, but God was. God would help me, that he pointed me to the scriptures faithfully. Go to the word of God. Go to the word of God. What does God say about this? A reflection of what I ought to seek for rather than to try to get that out of humans or advice or books when I could go to the source. And so we see that there's multiple reasons that God was reminding them of holding on to the truth of God's word. Thirdly, God's word points them to one who is life. Look here in this text that it tells us that this word is their life. Earlier we saw that he, the rock, was their life. So is he saying two different things? No. But we also see when we connect these that the word is pointing to the source. That we can see clearly that it was prophesied that Israel obviously would fail. But in fact, the story of Scripture shows really more and more of man's inability and God's ability to redeem and to work this despite their failure. And so God is pointing them back to his word. So while man is shown for who he is, Moses says here, it is no empty word for them. In other words, listen up again. It's not empty. This is something for you. And ultimately, it tells of a story and looks further to his son who would one day come and fulfill the perfect law and become sin for his people that they might have his righteousness. And so God's word brings life. There's says this even in the New Testament that God's word comes to us like fresh, refreshing springs. As Peter said in one of his first sermons, that repent that times of refreshing may come upon you. For those of you who remember when you first came to Christ, it's like God's word was opened unto you and it became exciting. And it was like, for the first time, I understand that. And that is a benefit of God's work in your heart, that he is enlightening you and your understanding. Jesus, even speaking to the Pharisees, warned them not to find life in the word itself, but that which it speaks of. He says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, that it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And he's saying this as a rebuke, that there are things we start to trust the forms rather than the substance. We start to trust our obedience to the scriptures rather than Christ's obedience in the gospel. So you see, the refusing to come to the scriptures or listen to the word and to listen to the truth shows our true hearts. Are we going to believe and obey them, or are we going to reject them and say there's something better? Or even worse, there's times that we say, oh, we've obeyed very well, and now we can have a time of disobedience because it's all going to balance out in the end, which is not a gospel-centered attitude. Refusing to come to the scriptures, to believe and obey them, shows the real disposition of our hearts. And it showed Israel's disposition. And then notice at the end of verse 47 that a long life here is connected to obedience to God's commands. Which commandment does this remind you of? Should remind you of the first commandment with a promise, which is the fifth commandment. Even Paul mentions this in the New Testament, that if you honor your father and mother, what will happen? You will live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so it's a mere picture that obedience to God's commands brings life. But further, it points to God himself, both in a physical way, but also a spiritual way. That when we obey the words of God, that this not is just for this life. It brings eternal fruit. Consider sharing the gospel, for instance. If we obey the word in this way and for a lifetime we preach the gospel to people, there will ultimately, we played a part in God using us to bring the salvation of God's redeemed that he has seen from times past, that in our generation we would see people come to Christ. Do you realize how exciting that is? That God is using us to accomplish eternal work. In the same way, we see it in a physical way. In our lives, when we obey God's word, it reaps blessings. Maybe not for years in advance. We don't see the benefit of obeying. Just like David said, Lord, I don't see the benefits of going to your house and worshiping you when the wicked prevail and they have money flowing and no problems. And then he says, but I understood their end. And when I understood their end, then it taught him that long obedience, over many years, trusting God will yield fruit that you shall not be ashamed of. And so as Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4:14, but whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And so Moses right here wanted to remind the children of Israel of the truth and why it was important for them to obey God, because he ultimately is their life. They had nothing apart from him. He was the only source, their only hope and future. But God only showed this importance of obedience and through this before the children of Israel by the example he also did in Moses' life. Moses, just as they, had disobeyed the Lord, and despite being a leader that taught the truth, he too had sinned and there would be consequences. And so our second point here on this is the consequences part. It's sometimes the harder part to swallow, that while Moses would resound with the reasons for obedience in his own life, he had experienced the consequences of his own sin just as we all do. It's hard to own our consequences, that even though the grace and mercy of Christ is real and rich and you can be free from those in an eternal sense, there are consequences that remain. And God uses those also in a way of grace in our lives to strap ourselves to the gospel. That when we see ourselves and we see the consequences of our own sin and we learn to own those, it's a rich sermon series, if you will, in your life to remind you of who you are and whose you are. Look at verse 48. It starts by saying, that very day. In other words, right after he has sung this song and recited it to the people, the very same day he finished sharing this song, that the Lord reminds him that there's going to be consequences, that he's going to die. And this isn't just a time to die, even though he was an old man. It also tells us that it was timely because he was ready to take the children of Israel into Canaan, and Moses wasn't going. And we saw this even in the transfer of leadership to Joshua and how Moses was owning this. It doesn't give us the details in this passage, but we have some insight here on what is going on. That he would experience the consequences of his own disobedience, as God said would happen. Notice that God is gracious. He's letting him view the land from the top of Mount Nebo. But his instruction is, go die there. A lot of us don't get to choose the time and place of our death, or even it be told to us. But he would be gathered with his people just as Aaron had been, and there's a connection there because Aaron also had sinned with him in this. We'll get to that in a moment. But then God gives reasons why Moses would not be able to enter the promised land. As a reminder, notice what he says here in the text. You broke faith with me. Secondly, you did not treat me as holy. I mean, this happened over 40 years prior to this. God, can't you forgive and forget? God, why are you letting... These are children of evil people. Why do they get to go into the land? You don't hear Moses saying that. And so we have to actually look back and really understand what happened in this. That it was added here to both of these statements, that notice also this, that these two things were going to be true, and this is why he wouldn't go into land. But notice that these acts of disobedience were committed where? In the midst of the people of Israel. Numbers 20, verses 10 through 13 record that Moses was told to speak to the rock. Instead of in anger, he struck the rock twice. Psalm 106 gives us even more commentary on this issue of what happened at Rephidim. In Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33, it says, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. You ever been ill over somebody else's sin and whining? you ever disciplined your kids in a angry, unhelpful way because they are whiny? And so, yeah, we're going to defeat sin with sin rather than... And I'm playing lightly there, because this is where I fail too. That we are called to challenge sin with God's righteousness and God's word. That we can't make exceptions for our own sin because someone else is sinning. But it says here that Moses, on their account, was angry, for they made his spirit bitter.
You hear that?
Moses? Holy Moses? Being bitter? It also can be translated, or they rebelled against God's spirit, which made him angry. And he spoke rashly with his lips. I tell you what, this is an eye-opener for pastors. You ever get angry at people for making sinful choices? And then God just holds the mirror up, reminds you of who you are and what lips those are coming from. And this was a contrast, really, to the first time that water came out of the rock. Remember, that happened twice as well. In Exodus 17, 1 through 3, 40 years earlier, that this was important for all to see this. It's really important for all of us to see this, but also for leaders to pay attention here, because this was Moses' greatest regret of his life. There was unbelief on Moses' part, and that can be transferred to all of us in humanly speaking, that God was not being revered as holy, and we can all commit that. But this faithless decision had brought grief and shame in a moment that he could have brought God great glory. And he broke faith with the Lord and did not treat him as holy. And so there's a unique temptation for those in leadership in this way, that you can do this, and not just do this, but to do this openly in front of other people. That brings greater consequences. And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock was Christ, further explaining that Moses had really muddied their view of Christ by his action to strike rather than speak to the rock. It was giving God glory, not his glory. That he was merely a conduit of God's mercy, that he was not to bring them life. Ultimately, God was. And this is a very sobering passage for us. That it's not our performance that gives anybody good, but rather God's work in us, that we ought to be constantly pointing his direction. We are merely instruments in the Redeemer's hands, as Paul Tripp likes to say. We are mere mouthpieces. And so, even in Romans 12, 3 again, it tells, Paul told the believers at that time, "For by grace that was given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think too highly or more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And so there's not a sliding scale for Moses here. Yes, he's a leader. He saw God's faith. He carried the Ten Commandments. He led the children of Israel through the desert for 40 years. He endured whining, which is, we got to give him credit for that, for 40 years. He only blew up once. No, I was kidding. He blew up many times, but he sinned. And God does not show partiality in the way that he deals with our sin. Sin is atrocious. And God was not letting this go. He wasn't going to say, "Nah, you know, I'm tossing rose petals where there was great sin." The sting of it is still here at the end of Moses' life. Even as James puts it, for leaders and teachers, that there would be a stricter judgment. That even in Moses' influence and his power, really, that was given to him by God, we see here that as a faithful teacher of God's word, he still had the temptation to fail. We see even the influence of even false teachers today have great influence, and they'll be held accountable for such things. But there are times that here, even as Moses was learning, that leaders are tempted to break faith and not treat the Lord as holy. But to do that with an audience adds to this shame and regret. And you can see that this was happening in Moses' life, that he also was living as an open book before them, that "I am going to die." It was a living illustration for them. "I am dying because I disobeyed the Lord. You are going into the land you ought to obey. You also will perish in the land that the Lord God has given you. And whether you die on a grassy field or in a dry desert, you are dying because you disobeyed the Lord." And so even the sting of death, we know that cannot be escaped because of our own sin and depravity. Even though it's forgiven and we've been redeemed, we will taste that unless the Lord returns. And so while Moses had deep regret over his sin, this passage also reveals that while he also encouraged the people to obey God's word, his own life revealed this in multiple ways in how consequences for disobedience should and ought to be handled. First of all, there is forgiveness, and we can be cleansed and reconciled to God, but the consequences remain. Children, consider what it means to obey your parents. Where I used to live in Rowan County, I remember a mother constantly instructing her child to look both ways before she crossed the road. It's just a mere safety thing. Their mailbox was on the other side of a busy highway, and why the parent used to send the child across to do that work for them, I'll never know. But a child, an old student from our school, was killed because she was struck by a car getting the mail, but she didn't look. She darted right out. And the importance of listening to parents' instruction. I think of a friend in high school who was constantly being taught the same things we were in our youth group. And a relationship developed with her boyfriend, and she knew what God had, the boundaries that God had told her not to cross. And rather than obey the Lord, she began to sleep with her boyfriend and found out just months later that she was HIV positive as a sophomore in high school. And while that doesn't happen in every situation, the weight of that will be, the consequence of that will be carried the rest of her life. For us older and more mature in the room, we tend to think that the end of our life, that the good years are behind us and there's nothing good that God can redeem. From Moses' life right here is saying, no way. Perhaps the best years of influence are ahead for you. It started at age 80 for Moses. And I'm not saying that you'll live to 120, but what if you do? Are you thinking about passages like Titus 2 and how you can invest in the next generation? We need your wisdom. It's not getting to the end for you. We need your help. We need your influence. And yes, you may not be able to exert as much energy as you did when you were younger, but God has a plan for you. God has been able to work this in you over the course of many years. Sow this back into God's people. Think about all the ladies over many, many years, mostly older women, that have told me that they're faithfully praying for me. You know what kind of comfort that brings? It's not because their prayers are doing the work. God is doing that work. But God is working in them to pray in such a way and to know that I'm being interceded for and our church is being interceded for. It goes beyond a blessing. So there is consequences to sin that remain. I think we've made that point, and they're bitter. But God uses them. Secondly, that we see in Moses' life, that God gives us his grace to carry the consequences of our sin. That even when those consequences remain, even though we've been forgiven, God will give us the grace to carry those. Do you pray that regularly? God, it's bitter. I don't even want to think about these consequences, but God, help me to use this for redemptive purposes in my life. To share these with others. That sting of sin will have benefit. That what we meant for evil, God will turn around for good. Thirdly, while the sin of others can lead us into temptation ourselves like it did for Moses, like we saw in Psalm 106, we cannot blame our sin ultimately on anybody else. But God, they were annoying. They deserve this. I'm just helping you out. I put tape over their mouth. Or I beat them because they weren't listening. Or whatever we might want to put in that way. That people are frustrating and they cause us to sin and that we use them as an excuse and their sin as an excuse for our own sin. And do you see how we tend to show favorites there? And God is saying, not so. Moses, yes, you're my leader. Yes, I've chosen you. I choose to speak to you face to face like I don't speak to anyone else on the planet, but you have sinned against me just like anyone else, and there will be consequences. That's hard to swallow, but it's the truth. You cannot blame your sin on other people. You can't come into the counseling room and say, but my daddy. While it may be true, and you may have a harder road than others, you cannot use other people's sin to excuse your own sin. Your sin is your sin. Fourthly, even when we see the sin of others, like Moses did, and God doesn't punish them the way that we think he should punish them. We see here that vengeance is his. It's not ours, as we saw in the Song of Moses. It's not our timing, but his timing, that he will bring these things to pass. We look at the unsaved world and we're like, how do they get away with this? What in the world? And we say, well, what is the benefit of obeying God's word? The fire's not falling on Hollywood. Why is it that innocent tribes in Africa are just being slaughtered? But those who should have judgment, it's not coming down on their head. And God is saying, vengeance is mine. It is not yours. Enter thoughts of Jonah and Nineveh. It's not your timing. It's God's timing. You might want to set your little booth up on top of Mount Jefferson and wait for fire to fall on West Jefferson, and it doesn't happen because God has a plan to redeem more from this community before he brings his judgment. Do you have a heart like that, to see past people's sin and say, God, you have a plan and you love them so much more than I do? And where my grace runs out, your grace is greater. Praise the Lord that it's not based on our judgment. So whether you're a parent or you're a teacher or whatever your situation, circumstance, where you're looking upon others, consider that in your family, that God shows grace and it's not deserved. How can we bring judgment or expect God to do something that he says he isn't going to do? Lastly, sin involves others. We look back to this passage of Moses' sin, and we know that Aaron was present. They did this together. And so sin obviously involves others. It has effects on others, but also the point here being is that sin involves other people. That ought to be repented of. It's also a weight that we have to carry, that we all ought to forgive others or even ask their forgiveness when we've led them into sin. Sin is never alone. It loves buddies. It's a buddy system that needs to be destroyed. And so God's word is truth. We see that. This is what Moses was trying to pass on. And to disobey it would bring consequences into their lives. But I think for us this morning, we need to ask ourselves, are we going to go to the end of our days with regret? I know there will be things that we regret. But our lives as a whole, are we going to end our days in regret with the fruit of our own disobedience? Or by faith, are we going to put to death our sin and live lives of obedience to God's word that ultimately is bringing us life, because his word is what points us to him, the person of God, the person of Jesus Christ? Will we draw from the Lord what only he can offer? And will we draw nearer to him, as James 4:8 tells us? Will we depend upon the Holy Spirit to remind us in his word where we ought to be more faithful? As we choose to consider these things, I want to end with Peter's encouragement here from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Did you hear that? God's given us his word, and he's given us divine power to live godly lives, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, that through these, that you may be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Y'all, we can't change how the world thinks and its gods and its propelling towards the judgment of God. But we can respond to the Lord in the midst of a perverse generation, humble ourselves, be examples of what it means to resist and repent of sin, and be conformed into the image of his dear Son as we shine as bright lights in the world that God has chosen as conduits of his mercy and grace and redeeming power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for Moses' life. And for us, Lord, we know that we will probably not have our life on a page to be read by people thousands of years from now. Or we might hope that that not happen. But Lord, as you used Moses' life, it was a display of your glory. And what's so awesome about your word is it doesn't paint an unreal picture of a bunch of holy people with long white beards that live their lives in sinless perfection, but rather real men and women who wrestled, who sinned, who saw your redemptive acts despite who they were, and you used them to make much of you and you became their rock. You became their foundation. And Father, I pray for all of us this morning, whether we've been walking with you for years or not, that Lord, you would be our foundation. If there's one in this room that has never made you their rock, by repenting of their sin and believing on your name, that Lord, you would begin this work in their hearts, that you would redeem them. And that Father, as you showed us, that they would choose life, not in their own ability, but what you are working in them. And so, Father, help us to be faithful there. Father, help us to obey. And as you have called us to rest in you, as the children of Israel were called to rest in the land of Canaan from all that you had worked, so we also ought to rest in the work of Christ, the finished work. And so, Father, as we go from this place, let our hearts be encouraged. While our hearts are very reminded of the consequences of our sin, that you give grace to help in time of need and to make much of you through that. Use our lives as instruments in your hands, that you might receive much praise and we enjoy you greatly. In Jesus' name, amen.